stories, but sometimes when you have something like puppets or that sort of thing, it just comes alive for those kids, and that's excellent. Okay, let's see if I can get my slides up there on the screen. I want to say a couple things before we jump into the lesson. First of all, I am honored and humbled that you asked me to come and be a part of this. It's been a great encouragement to me. I don't know if it's helped you guys or not, but I know this, and anybody that's ever taught could tell you this. Nobody ever learns more or gains more than the teacher. And this has been a real blessing to me to go through this material and study the miracles of Jesus and prepare for this over the course of the last few weeks and then to be able to present and to hear your feedback and your comments and stuff this week. That's been a real big encouragement and a blessing to me, and I appreciate it. I appreciate those of you who have hosted me for meals, the Simpsons and the Hammonds. Did a good job in feeding me, so I have not gone hungry this week. I also enjoyed a meal one day with the ministry staff, and I was very pleased and impressed to be with those guys. You have a good bunch of guys, and I know that you realize that. Don't ever take them for granted. Tell them how much you love and appreciate them, and demonstrate that to them in any way that you can. I appreciate the way Brother Allen has embraced me and even tolerated me today on the golf course for a little while. So that was fun as well. Appreciate that golf outing we had this morning. Good fellowship and a good time. And I don't think anybody got hurt even. So that's good. But I very much appreciate it. I've also been very impressed with your elders. I have the utmost respect for elders in the Lord's church. My grandfather, Avery Fike, was an elder in the 6th Avenue Church in Jasper, Alabama, where my mom grew up. And ever since even knowing about him as a small child and hearing stories about his tenure as an elder there and leadership with Brother Nichols and others, it's been a big encouragement to me. And then being a preacher's kid, I've obviously been closely connected to elders through the years, and I have great admiration and respect for all those men that served with my dad and my dad served under. And I appreciate the eldership that I now serve under at Red Bank. And you guys are blessed with a great eldership. I'm just very impressed that two congregations could come together and make this work so well. You're to be commended for that. I think we need to do that more places in more communities because there is strength in numbers. And I appreciate the fact that you guys have set a very good tone in that. And I know it. I know there's been some setbacks, and there will be. You know, if things are going well at church, then there's one thing I can guarantee you. Satan will not leave you alone. You know who Satan ignores? Dead churches. That's who he ignores. So if you have problems and issues that you have to deal with, that's because Satan is alive and well, and that means that you are alive and well. And so as long as you're trying to do what the Lord wants you to do, then Satan's going to interject himself from time to time. So stay the course. Keep on keeping on. I've been very pleased and impressed with everything. I appreciate Will's coordinating VBS this week, and I know a lot of you have had a lot to do with it, but Will has kind of been my point of contact in coming here and keeping me communicated about things, and so I appreciate his leadership in that as well. So if I left anybody out, I'm sorry. I appreciate everything that everybody's done for me this week, and I had some really good years in Decatur when I was a kid. From about the 2nd through the 6th grade. Those were important formative years for me. And going to West Decatur Elementary and just having so many friends, even hooked up with old Bill Hardwick over there. We were at least casual acquaintances back in the day. When I saw him Sunday night walk by, I said, man, I think I know that guy. And sure enough, we had some mutual friends and hung out together a little bit when we were kids. So it's been good to be with you this week. Well, let's jump into this story tonight because we're going to look at the miracles of Jesus from the standpoint of miracles that were connected with nature and with the resurrection from the dead. So I'm going to use the same general format as we've been using all this week. What was the presenting problem or the situation that Jesus was facing? What motivated this miracle? Why was this miracle done? Was it something that was requested? Was it something that's of necessity? Was it something that Jesus was motivated to do because of compassion for someone or whatever? And then what happened that was miraculous. Almost in every miracle that we've looked at, there have been some circumstances that haven't been miraculous. For example, we talked last night about the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof being carried by four men. Well, there's a lot of amazing, remarkable, wonderful things that happened there, some of which were not miraculous. They were just good engineering and good persistence in getting that man before them. But when Jesus made that man get up and walk, that was where the miracle came in. So not everything that surrounds the miracles is necessarily miraculous, but there's always something that we can point to that was a miraculous part of the event. And then we need to look at what the reaction or the result was from those that had the miracle done to them, those that observed the miracle, and even those who were opponents of Jesus in the miracles that he did. So let's just jump right in here and do this. First of all, looking at Mark chapter 4. And by the way, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, the translation that I've been using is the English Standard Version. It's a very good, solid translation, and I have grown to love it and appreciate it. And so that, if you want to follow along and you have a device or something that has the ESV on it, then that's what I'll be using. If you want to follow along in your translation, there may be some slight differences, but the story is the same. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Anybody ever been in a storm at sea? Anybody? When I was a kid, we used to go to the Gulf Coast, and my dad loved to deep sea fish, and so we'd go deep sea fishing. One year we went down there, and there was a tropical depression just off the coast of Panama City, and it rained 16 inches in 5 days, okay? Well, needless to say, Dad was itching to go fishing, and I was too. I was at the age where I wanted to go as well. And every day we'd check, "Are you going out today?" "No, the waves are too rough. Sea's too rough. We're not going to do it." Every day we'd call and check, "Not going to do it, not going to do it." Well, finally, on the fifth day, one captain said, "Yeah, we're going to give it a try." So Dad said, "Let's go." So we went out there in 15 to 20-foot seas, okay? So in that little boat, we were out there with walls of water on every side. My dad never wet a line. He was sick the whole time, seasick. I was the only one on the boat that caught a fish. Not that I was anything great. It was just a little trigger fish that I caught. And when we got back to the dock, I have never been so happy to be on solid ground. I mean, for about 2 days, I just felt like this right here, like I was just moving. It was a scary proposition to be down in the midst of those waves with walls of water, and all you could see was walls of water on either side. If you've ever been in any kind of storm like that, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Probably even magnified many times over for some of you, okay? It was a scary thing, and I'm told that on the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret, that those kinds of storms can come up, and the boats weren't anywhere near even as big and capable as the boat that I was on that occasion, and some of you have been on maybe. But they're on this boat on the sea, and this storm comes up, and it's rough. And you can understand the fear and the concern that was taking place there because the boat was taking on water. And where do we find Jesus? Asleep. Asleep in the back. In the stern of the boat, sound asleep. What a great example of peace in the midst of a storm. You know, there are storms of life. This is kind of an application point here. There are storms of life all around us. But we need to remain peaceful and faithful through those storms of life. Because so many people in the world are going to be afraid. They're going to panic. They're going to cause a commotion in those kind of situations. And those of us who have faith in Jesus can remain calm in the midst of a storm. And I appreciate those of you who do that. Well, they approach Jesus, "Don't you care that we're perishing? We're going to sink out here in the middle of this lake." And Jesus, of course, wakes up. And I've always wondered about tone of voice, haven't you? About things that Jesus said. Sometimes what he said to people, for example, in Matthew 23, when he was warning and rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, I wonder what his tone of voice was right there. Probably wasn't too good. When he was overthrowing the money changers' tables and cleansing the temple, I wonder if he was maybe using a tone of voice kind of like my mama used to when she got after me. The tone of voice here, I try to imagine what Jesus was like in this situation. And in this translation, in most translations, there's an exclamation point. Or my wife, who teaches preschool and elementary kids, she says those are excited marks. Jesus excitedly says, "Peace, be still." And the Bible says he rebuked the wind and said to the sea. Now think about that. The one who created the wind and made the sea says, "Peace, be still." And it obeyed. This was a miracle of nature. Now, nothing miraculous about a boat taking on water out in the sea. Nothing miraculous about a person even laying asleep in the back of a boat in a kind of storm like that. But when Jesus speaks and a storm stops, that's where the miracle occurs. Jesus had power over the wind and the waves. And what was the result? Well, first of all, after rebuking the wind and the sea, he rebukes his disciples. He rebukes the nature, but then he rebukes the men who were there about their faith. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, what was Jesus challenging them to have faith in? The boat? I mean, probably these were some skilled boatsmen, boaters. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John at least were fishermen. They'd been out on that sea many, many times. They knew what it was like. They could navigate those waters. So he's not rebuking them about their faith in their ability to navigate those rough waters, is he? He's certainly not rebuking them with regard to their ability to survive a storm like that. But what he's rebuking them about is their ability to have faith in him, that he could keep things calm in the midst of a storm. Because I'm telling you, I think in a way this is symbolic of some things that were going to happen to Peter, Andrew, James, and John and other apostles over the course of the next generation or so after Jesus ascended. Because they were going to face a lot of storms, maybe not on the Sea of Galilee, but in front of the Sanhedrin Council, in front of Roman officials, and in the face of all kinds of persecution. And so I think in a way this was kind of a precursor to some of the storms that they were going to have to face over the course of the rest of their lives as they were carrying his message of salvation and hope to the rest of the world. So this was an important lesson. And their reaction was, they were filled with great fear. You just thought you were afraid of those waves. One who could calm the waves and still the storm, that's who you really need to have fear in or respect for. I'm sure they had a lot of respect for the sea because they knew what could happen out there. They had a lot of respect for boats and how to navigate those waters. But more than ever, they needed to have respect for him who created all of that and who could calm that. And they said, "Who is this? Even the wind and sea obey him." We have a master that can still the tempest. We sing a song about that, right? Master of the Tempest is Raging. A beautiful song. And it sort of lays out this story in musical form. It's a good song to sing, and it's a good song to think about and remembering and recalling this particular story. And in that song, it also talks about the storms of life that we will face. And the one that stilled the sea can calm our storms as well. He can still our storms. So don't forget that. And by the way, Matthew and Luke also record this particular miracle. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Okay? Any other comment about this? And again, with every one of these, there's so many lessons. I mean, almost you could do a series of sermons, Alan, about every one of these miracles over a course of several weeks. There's no question about that.
Jesus was the great, he knew that what was
Sure. Yeah, yeah. There's no question that over the course of his ministry, Jesus, early in his ministry, began to hint about his death, and then later as his ministry develops, he begins to lay out very specifically about his death. And even up until the point of his death, they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand it. They just somehow or another weren't able to process that. So yeah, there's no doubt that's part of what was taking place there too in terms of their lack of faith. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And the answer is a resounding yes, I do care. Jesus does care that we are perishing. That's the answer to that question. And Jesus proved that on this occasion in a miraculous way. And he proves that to all of us by the death and the burial and the resurrection that he endured for our eternal benefit. And we're going to talk about that one a little bit later, okay? Next one, Matthew chapter 14, verses 14 and following. We're going to actually look at a larger section of this Matthew chapter 14 at a couple of different miracles here. This miracle is recorded also in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. It's one of the few miracles that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Okay? So, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So this is a healing process that takes place here. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. One of the gospel accounts tells us that Andrew finds a boy who had a 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Another of the accounts says that he put them in organized fashion in 50s and hundreds. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, there's a lot of remarkable things that take place here, okay? First of all, the fact that the apostles understood that this was going to be a tremendous undertaking to feed all these people. They said, we basically can't do it. It's impossible for us to do. It's also remarkable that in the process of organizing this group, Jesus had them to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. That was a remarkable thing. That was an important part of this miracle that took place here. But that's not miraculous either. You know, you can organize. There are people that are very good at organizing things and organizing people. That's not a miraculous thing. It's a good skill that people have. But that in and of itself was not miraculous. Finding a boy's lunch and saying a blessing over it. That's a wonderful thing. Whenever we have opportunity to take a meal, whether it be a large meal or a snack or whatever, we ought to be thankful for that. Whether we actually bow our heads and verbally say a prayer or not, we can express thanks and be grateful. I think that's kind of what pray without ceasing has to do with. Keep a prayerful attitude on our hearts always. We ought to be grateful for that. And it's amazing that God hears our prayers, but again, that's not necessarily miraculous. But what is miraculous is that Jesus just kept on breaking these loaves and these fish over and over and over again. And the more he did, the more food came out. It's amazing. And you know what? I've wondered, what did that look like? You know, some of the miracles I could almost picture. I could picture Jesus walking on water, or I could picture Jesus telling the wind and the seas to calm down. I could picture even Jesus taking someone by the hand and lifting them up. I can visualize that, but I've never been able to get a good visual picture of what this looked like. So it was a remarkable thing. And in fact, according to John's account, even the people didn't really fully understand what was happening. All they knew was that they were getting fed. They didn't see the big picture. Even his disciples didn't really understand exactly what was happening there. But the remarkable thing is that 5,000 people were fed, not counting women and children, and 12 baskets full of broken pieces were left over. There was not only enough, there was abundance. And by the way, isn't that the way God blesses us? Most of us have not only enough, we have far than beyond enough, don't we? We have far more than we need. We are blessed with bounty. So this is an amazing thing. Now the reaction here, I believe, is they don't really fully understand. And I could see that. Because it's a vast crowd of people. I can't even hardly picture that many people. Where were they? They're sitting on a hillside, out in a field somewhere. And so surely the people halfway back and in the back, they didn't really fully understand. So you don't see the sense of wonder and amazement that you often see when someone's raised from the dead or when someone is healed that's blind and can now see or lame can now walk, etc. You don't see the immediate reaction of wonder and amazement. And as I indicated, it seems that, according to the text and the rest of the story, that even his disciples didn't fully grasp the significance of what was taking place there. But the gospel writers now, toward the end of the first century, as they were recording this, all of them thought it was significant enough that they all four recorded it. And not every miracle was like that. So there was a very significant, miraculous event that takes place here. And by the way, there's another feeding that's parallel to this, or similar to this, feeding of 4,000. And it's clear from the scriptures that these were two separate events. Some have suggested that this is just a retelling of this same event. But if you go and you compare the two stories, you'll see that there are a lot of different differences with the two stories. So Jesus not only did this once, he did it twice in a similar kind of situation when he fed 4,000. So this is another miracle of nature. He took natural elements and multiplied them many times over so that everybody had enough, and then there was a lot left over as well. So then, going on with this same text here, another miracle occurs. Immediately, Matthew 14:22 says, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So you get the picture? He says, you guys go get on the boats, and I'm going to send people away. Okay? So they did. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And By the way, let me just say something about that right here. Jesus often spent some time alone in prayer. And so I want to ask each of us, do we take the time to pray? There's another song we sing sometimes. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? You know, you probably thought to turn the air conditioner up. You probably thought to make sure that the iron was turned off. You probably thought to check the news or the weather before you left the house. You probably thought to make sure you had everything you needed for the day as you left. But did you think to pray? Jesus always took time to communicate with his Father. He wanted to do his Father's will. He didn't always... He grappled with some things that the Father asked him to do. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was crucified. And he struggled with some of those things, but he always continually communicated with the Father. And that's a great lesson for us, but that's another story. So after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Here was another storm. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. This is on toward morning, okay? The night was divided into basically four three-hour segments. So this was probably from like 3 to 6 a.m., something like that, some of the darkest part of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, did you ever notice how just matter of fact that is mentioned? Jesus came to them walking on the sea. What? He did what? He came to them walking on the sea. Now, Jethro kind of illustrated for us how silly it is for us to think that somebody can walk on water. It doesn't happen, does it? It defies the laws of gravity and physics and I don't know what all. Okay, that's above my pay grade. But it defies the laws of nature to walk on water. But this, the Bible says this just matter-of-factly. He walked on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." the Spirit. What do we see here? You know, maybe they thought we're so afraid. Maybe we're about to die. This is our lives are flashing before our eyes. I don't know what all they were thinking. They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And again, I want you to picture whatever storm you might be going through. And I want you to picture Jesus coming to you in that storm and saying, I'm here. Don't be afraid. Trust in Him. Lean on Him. Look to Him. Keep your eyes focused on Him. That's what Jesus is asking them to do. Now the text goes on. Verse 28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now isn't that just like Peter? He's always making claims and coming up with stuff, speaking when he should be listening. We often talk about how impetuous he was. He was always putting himself out there. And, you know, that's part of what made him a good leader as well. He was not afraid to speak up. And so he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you prove it to me. If it's you, then let me walk on the water. Now, who would have ever thought that? I would have said, Lord, if it's you, tell me something about an Old Testament prophet. Or, Lord, if it's you, why don't you get these waves to calm down like you did before? Or, Lord, if it's you, something else. But Peter says, Lord, if it's you, then let me walk on the water. I would have never thought of that, but that's what Peter wanted to do. That was the test that he wanted to take to see if it was really Jesus. So, guess what Jesus said? Come on. Come. So Peter, this is one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible to me. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone who has faith in Jesus can walk on water, but in this particular setting, on this particular occasion, Peter could walk on water because Jesus said he could. Jesus said he could. But, and there's always a but, especially in Peter's life. You know, Lord, I will never deny you. But you know what? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, Lord, I'll never do that. They made eye contact, and Peter went out and wept bitterly because he did exactly. There's always a but in Peter's life, seems like. And there's often those kinds of contradictions in our lives as well. Okay? So, but when he saw the wind, he saw the effects of the wind, obviously. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Well, at least he understood the Lord could save him, right? Give him credit for that. Absolutely. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, now think about that. Peter walks out on the water. I don't know how many steps he took. Okay, but I imagine him taking a few steps. They still can't recognize for sure that it's Jesus because they think it's a ghost. So he says, if it's you, let me come to you on the water. So Jesus says, okay, come on. So he starts walking out there, maybe a few steps, maybe a few feet, maybe a few yards from the boat. And he starts looking around, what am I doing here? What have I done? And he starts to sink. And so he says, Lord, save me. And so the Lord takes him by the hand. And can't you just picture them then, hand in hand, walking back to the boat on the water? That's not supposed to happen, is it? But it does happen because Jesus was able to do these things by the power of God. He was able to demonstrate his power over nature. Oh, you've little faith, he says, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, this miracle made a great impression on those individuals to the point that they were able to proclaim and exclaim, you are truly the Son of God. You know, we give Peter credit for making the first confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I believe he wasn't necessarily the first. Others recognized him as the Son of God as well. And that's certainly what they did on this occasion because of his power over the laws of nature. And by the way, that story is also recorded in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. So, these are some of the miracles of nature that Jesus performed. I want us to move on to a passage that's kind of a transition passage. Let's see what happened here. There it goes. Matthew chapter 11. Now, this is the occasion when John's in prison. And what happens is John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So here's what Jesus said to him to prove that he was who John expected him to be. Now, there's a lot of questions I have about this. Was John just wanting to verify what he believed about Jesus being in prison and facing the things he was facing? Did he begin to have some doubts and concerns? Was he just trying to test Jesus to see if he's really the right one, if he's truly who John was expecting him to be? I don't know the answer to all those questions, but that's the question that was sent by messenger to Jesus. Are you the one, or are we to look for another? And so Jesus answered him, here's the answer. Go and tell John what you hear and see. Remember, miracles are something that are verifiable with the senses. Sometimes with taste, like water to wine. Sometimes with hearing. Sometimes with sight. So miracles were always verifiable. Go tell John what you see and hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, by the way, this was probably a reflection on what Jesus had said in what I think of as his mission statement in Luke chapter 4. After he comes back and he goes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he goes to synagogue and he's given the opportunity to read, he calls for the scroll of Isaiah and he finds the place where Isaiah wrote his mission statement, that he came to release the prisoners and to relieve the oppressed and to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord, the opportunity for redemption and for freedom in Christ. I believe that was Jesus' mission statement. And so he's saying here, I am fulfilling my mission statement. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, because not everybody was going to believe in him. Not everybody was going to hear. And so that satisfied John, apparently, to hear those things. And that, what that teaches me is this. These miracles that Jesus performed were designed, among other things, yes, to help people, yes, to bless people, but also to produce faith in Jesus as who he claimed to be. And that's what John wanted to know when he was in prison. So that's kind of a transition passage here to what we want to look at next, and that's some examples of resurrection, Jesus' power over life and death. This is Luke chapter 7, and I believe this is the only occasion in the New Testament where this story is told. If you find otherwise, you correct me on that. But soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, that is the casket, we would say, the burial pall, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, there's a lot of things to note about this. And again, we could talk a long time about that. I won't dwell on it. But just simply to note, this woman was in a difficult, destitute kind of situation. Because as a widow, and her only son passing away, she had no one to support her. She had no one to bless her. We've mentioned, I think, in this class how there was no Social Security system. There was no government assistance program or whatever. We're blessed to have those kind of things in our country. I think it's a blessing most of the time. But families had to take care of families. And when this widow, who's lost her husband already, has now lost her son, she's in a tough situation. Now, Jesus sees that, and he is motivated to raise this young man from the dead because he had compassion on her. I believe he cared about this kind of situation. And that ought to impress upon us the fact that we ought to care about people who are in positions of need where they cannot help themselves. And I think it's important that we do all we can to help people in those kind of circumstances. That's what Jesus did. We can't raise someone from the dead, but we can certainly support and encourage and bless those who are widows and orphans and others who are in situations where they're just helpless and they need our help. And I believe that's what the church is to do. And I think Scripture points that out in numerous places. Paul talked to Timothy and he gave him some very specific instructions about helping widows, for example. Won't go into that, okay? But again, the result was they were afraid. There was fear, great respect, motivated by fear, and they glorified God. They understood that this was something that only God can do. And that's what a miracle is, right? Something that only God can do. We've mentioned that over and over again. Even the kids could tell you that because they understand that now. That's what a miracle is. So a miracle of the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. Now I wanted to hit John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. And there's this is a lengthy passage because it goes into more detail here about a number of things. I'll kind of run through some of this to set the stage first of all here. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. These are people that love Jesus, and he loved them. So the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now remember, why was the blind man blind? It wasn't because he or his parents sinned. We talked about that last night, John 9. He was blind so that God could be glorified, so that the light of Jesus could shine to people. Why did Lazarus die? You might say, well, it's because he was sick, yes. But it was ultimately so that God could be glorified in this circumstance. And Jesus points that out. Continuing with the reading down to verse 11. After saying these things, he had a conversation with Mary and Martha and with some of the others. He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. And by the way, often in Scripture, death is referred to as a sleep. And really, if you think about it, it's a suspension of life for a period of time so that life after this life will go on, either eternal life or eternal condemnation. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." By the way, you don't normally think of dead people as someone you want to go to. So Jesus is already approaching this from a positive standpoint, isn't he? Now, he knew what he was going to do. So Thomas called the twin, says to his disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Maybe he thought in the same way that Lazarus died, we're all going to die. Maybe he thought this was going to be a mass execution of some kind. I don't know. But Thomas was one who we often criticize because of his lack of faith after the resurrection. But here he demonstrates a great deal of faith and courage in saying, "Let's go, let's do this. If somebody's going to die, let's all die together." You know, we sing a song sometimes, "When I die, let me die in the service of my Lord." That's what ought to be the mentality that all of us have. Then, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Moving forward there a little bit, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that's a great deal of faith in and of itself. Maybe she knew about it and had seen some of those miracles of healing that he had done. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Isn't that great faith? That's again, Martha that's saying that. And Martha's sometimes criticized as one that's maybe more concerned about some of the things that caused her to be busy in cleaning up the house and so forth. But here she demonstrates a great deal of faith. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now listen to Martha's understanding of life after death. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha understood more about the resurrection than a lot of people do today, because there's all kinds of crazy things that people talk about with regard to the resurrection of the dead and the life after this life is over. She already understood that. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Another proclamation of faith in Jesus. Then dropping down to verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary says the same thing Martha did. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." My favorite verse in the Bible when I was a kid and had to memorize a verse, Jesus wept, John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible in the English language. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So there's some skepticism there connected with that. what did I do? I messed up. I did not put the rest of the story in there. Let me go to that. I'm sorry. I'm going to go back one and leave it right there. I apologize for that. I thought when I put this together that I had everything in there. John chapter 11, I'll continue with the reading here beginning at verse number 38, because you know what happens, right? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. There's probably a lesson there. He wanted people to be actively involved. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Remember, that's what the puppets told us about earlier. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What a miraculous event. Now, rolling the stone away wasn't what was miraculous. Jesus showing compassion and weeping over that situation was not miraculous. It's touching, and it's important that we show that kind of compassion. But when Jesus says to a dead man that's been in the grave 4 days and he's already beginning to decompose, come forth, that's a miracle. And that's only by the power of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Let me follow up with that, a passage from John chapter 12. Because Lazarus begins to go around with Jesus, and people are drawn to Jesus and to see Lazarus, who had been risen from the dead. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's how powerful this set of circumstances was. So Jesus demonstrated life, the power of life over death, by raising Lazarus from the grave. And it was a remarkable thing that had a far-reaching impact. Now, let me remind you of what might be the greatest miracle in all the Bible. After the crucifixion of Jesus and all the things that he went through, Matthew's account, and this is the only one that I have on the screen, but again, all four Gospels record what happens after his death and after his burial. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Goes on to tell some more details about that day. Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 also add other details about that occasion as well. But perhaps the greatest miracle of all is that Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead by the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 3, Paul told the church at Corinth, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was verifiable. There were eyewitnesses. They saw, they heard, they felt. John says it in his first epistle. they experienced the resurrected Jesus, the greatest miracle of all. And I'll tell you what, we can experience the resurrection of Jesus as well, in a symbol, in a form. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know, the miracle of forgiveness of your sins can occur when you submit yourself to that beautiful act of baptism. It's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing to think about. Now, I ask a couple of the elders if it would be okay if I extend the invitation to you tonight. Because I'll tell you, all the miracles of Jesus that we've looked at this week have been designed for one thing. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I think somebody's going to lead a verse or two of Amazing Grace. Is somebody designated to do that? Okay. We're going to do that in just a minute. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are willing to identify with Him in the beautiful waters of baptism, by His death, burial, and resurrection, you can die to sin, be born again, and rise to newness of life, then we want to encourage you to do that. Because all this stuff about the miracles, it's interesting, it's informative, and it ought to be, but more than anything, it ought to be transformative. It ought to change us. It ought to change what matters to us. It ought to change our perspective on life, our hope of eternal life. And so if you don't have that hope of eternal life, then I'm here to tell you, I know there are people here who could talk to you about that, who would bless you and help you understand more and more about that Jesus. But if you're ready to obey Him tonight, then I want you to do that while we stand together and sing.